Today's first scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. You may follow along in your pew Bible on page 681 in the Old Testament. Listen to the word of God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear, to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backwards. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insulting and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let me comfort them. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. The word of the Lord.
We turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke once more. We are in the 19th chapter, and we are reading verses 28 through 40. And on this Palm Sunday, this text comes as no surprise. So I encourage you to listen to it with open ears and open hearts. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' The word of the Lord. We had hope. We had hope that we could win. Now, by all accounts, by all rights, that hope was totally, absolutely, completely unfounded. It was my senior year in college at Trinity University in San Antonio. We are a small liberal arts college of about 2,300 students, and I played on their soccer team. And because many colleges and universities at that time didn't have soccer programs, we were in the same league with most of the Southwest Conference schools, the University of Texas, the University of Houston, these massive institutions. And so it was the last game of the season, and we were headed north on Interstate 35, headed from San Antonio to Austin, where we were going to face off with the University of Texas. Now, we'd played them in the second game of our season, and we held them to only 11 goals. And they held us to zero. But we had hope. We knew we could do this. After all, we all put on our cleats the same way and all of those cliches. Well, it was still roughly in the low 90s. We hit the field. It's artificial turf, and the temperature was soaring. And so after the hour and a half or so of the game, when the final whistle blew, their team, our team, dripping with sweat, we looked at the scoreboard and we just were agape. Trinity won. Texas, nothing. Woo-hoo! Yeah. In an otherwise unmemorable season, that is about the only thing we can lift up as being a success. But you get it, right? We all want to be there. We want to be the 1980 U.S. hockey team, right, that beats the Russians. We want to be the David versus Goliath. We want to be the 15th seed who beats the... Well, I'll just let you all... I'll let you all deal with that one, right? We all want to be that team, that person who rises up against all odds and defeats the team that's supposed to win, right? I mean, that's sort of the American dream. We believe that if you want it enough and believe in it enough, you're going to get it. Except when you don't. Because there are those moments when you can believe all you want, when you can have all the confidence in the world, when you can do all the right things and have all the right training, and you know it just isn't going to happen. Napoleon at Waterloo, the British at Yorktown, Robert E. Lee at Appomattox Courthouse when he hands his sword over to Grant. At least 10 Republican candidates for the nomination who at one time or another realized that even all the money and the hope and the determination wasn't going to get them the nomination. And so there are those moments when the only thing you can do is surrender. The only reasonable thing is to give up. And it is to sort of ride into the sunset in glorious fashion, knowing you tried and you lost. And I have to say, there are moments when I think that's really what Jesus should have done. Because Jesus had no hope of victory. Jesus didn't have a prayer. He was going into the belly of the beast. In an earlier story that we read, we heard that Herod Antipas, the Jewish client king in Jerusalem, had been hunting for Jesus, had been hunting for him so that he could capture him and try him and crucify him. And Herod had all the power and the means to do it. And this sort of dream of becoming king that Jesus seemed to have had. The Romans didn't take kindly to this. There had been other pretend messiahs, kings who had come up against Rome, and it always ended the same way. Rome won, messianic pretenders, nothing. So you would think that Jesus would either just kind of show up in Jerusalem, surrender, give up, and just say to Herod, here I am, do your worst. Or maybe he would go into retirement. He would go back to Galilee and have a nice long career as a faith healer and rabbi and teacher. Those seemed like sort of reasonable ideas. But Jesus doesn't do either one of those things. Instead, as we read this story, Jesus decides that he's in it all the way. And everything he does in this story is intended to say to the people who are there, "Hi, I'm Jesus, I am the king." This was his coronation. The colt that he gets that says that it's never been ridden on. This is sort of one of those great messianic stories that says, here's the Messiah king riding that colt into Jerusalem. This is what kings did. This is what Herod Antipas would have done when he came back to the city. Jesus' followers talking about his great deeds of power. This is what one did for the Caesars when they would come into Rome and the people would proclaim all of Caesar's great victories and conquests. Everything Jesus does here is intended to say, here is the king. But it would seem he had no hope of a victory. A win seemed completely out of the question. So why would he do it? The answer I want to offer you this morning is he did it because he did have hope. Not of a victory, not of a conquest, but his hope was that in what was about to take place in that week, what was to take place on Good Friday and his going to the cross, that he would be victorious, that he would bring about a kingdom. Not the kind of kingdom that Herod had or Caesar had. He would bring about a kingdom not based on the chasing after and the abuse of power, but he would bring about a kingdom based on sacrificial love and the grace of God. He would bring about the kind of kingdom that God wanted. See, it would happen because what he did on the cross, what he would do on the cross, would offer up to humanity the possibility of radically reoriented hearts. And that would be the basis of this new kingdom of God. See, Jesus understood that the problem was not Rome. All of the Jews, they believed that the problem was Rome. Rome had conquered them, Rome was oppressing them, and if they could only get rid of Rome, then everything would be fine. Jesus understood that was not the problem. That was not the issue. Because the Jews, a generation before Jesus, had been free. They had had their own king. They'd had their own government. And guess what? Nothing was any different. The king and his cronies oppressed the people. They crushed the poor. They oppressed their neighbors. Rome was just a different group of people doing the same sort of thing. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem was people. People whose hearts were constricted, whose hearts were turned inward, hearts that were controlled by fear and pain and anger and prejudice. This was an internal issue. And Jesus believed that if he came in, the kingdom that he would offer people was one in which people's hearts were radically realigned to God, whose hearts were realigned for faith and love and hope and joy and fearlessness. This was the kingdom Christ was offering. And when Christ comes in like a king, he doesn't want to let people think he's just coming in to surrender. He's saying, no, I'm coming to bring this new thing, a new thing that will be created through my death and hopefully through my resurrection. Radically reoriented hearts. Now, the gift of God to all of us here this morning is that we've been given radically reoriented hearts. That when we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we decide that we are going to do our best to follow after Jesus Christ, something happens deep within us. As Paul says, we are made to be new people with new hearts who see the world in new ways. We become those people whose lives are attuned to sacrificial love, to compassion, to service, to mercy, to grace. And that's a wonderful thing. But the problem is that we live in a world in which the powers and principalities of this world, as Paul calls them, don't like it when our hearts are radically reoriented. And I say that because when our hearts are radically reoriented, it means they're reoriented to the love and grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And our allegiance then is given first and foremost to Jesus. Jesus becomes that fundamental, that person who lays out a fundamental way of life that we claim and take hold of. And because of that, the powers can't use us and manipulate us. We're useless to them because we're useful to Christ. And so what the powers try and do is they try and constrict our hearts again. They try and fill us with fear and prejudice and arrogance and anger and hatred. And when those things take hold of us, you can just sort of feel your heart constricting in upon itself. And then when we do that, we become manipulatable. They can use us for their own ends and not for God's. So the question is, in the face of that sort of onslaught, how do we stay faithful? How do we keep our hearts unconstricted and radically realigned with God in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, we have to work at it. We have to intentionally work at it, or we fall prey to those around us. And so what I want to offer you this morning as we finish this series on the heart of the matter is a radical realignment regime. I don't know. Whatever you want to call it. Practices that will help keep our hearts unconstricted and open to God in Christ. The first three, it's five parts. It's a five-part regime. The first three you can do before you even get out of bed. How's that? Make it easy. Step one, when you wake up, when you open your eyes and you hit the snooze, open yourself to God. Literally ask God, what is it that you want of me today? In the face of everything you know you're going to face, simply ask God, what is it that you want of me? Step two, confess. Confess. Confess those moments when we have allowed our hearts to be reconstricted. When we've had those opportunities to realign our hearts and we chose not to. Confess those things, because only by confessing them are we able to lay them aside. Are we able to return to being those people God calls us to be. Step three, receive forgiveness. Because that's what happens when we confess. Receive forgiveness. So many of us stay tied into those moments, to those events, to those things that we've done. When we know our hearts have been constricted, and we let those things rule us. But remember, in Jesus Christ, there is absolute forgiveness. We are set free to be different, to be realigned to Christ. Step four. Do something wonderful for someone else. Offer up during your day an act of sacrificial love, an act that no one is expecting, an act that you didn't think you could do. Offer that up to someone else, because in doing that, you are actually practicing that realignment of your heart. You're strengthening it through that practice. And five, become part of a heart realigning community. How many of you have ever tried on your own to stick with a diet, to exercise, and found it really easy to do by yourself? How many of you found it much easier to do with someone else? Right? There is something about being part of a community, a team that is there to support you, to encourage you, to challenge you. Excuse me. And that's the gift of being a part of a community of heart realignment. And that's the gift that I hope those of you who have joined the life of this church today, or last year, or the year before, or 50 years ago, have found in this community, that in this place, this is a community that will help you in that realignment process. Over the last 6 weeks, we have looked at all of the wonderful and marvelous things that our hearts are supposed to be in Christ. Strong, repentant. And all of those things can only be done when our hearts are realigned, radically realigned with God in Christ. And so that's my challenge to you for this week. As you go through Holy Week and you prepare for Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and for Easter, is to ask yourself, how am I working my routine to continue to radically reorient my life, my heart, so that I might more faithfully follow the Christ who gave His life in love for me? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give You thanks for the love that You have poured out upon us. Help us to practice this realignment of our hearts, that we might do what You would have us to do in loving You and in loving the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.